Christ's Sufferings, Bible Study Lesson Number 3, July 24th, 2008. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish what you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. Speak to the hearts and souls of those to whom we're teaching. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings include atonement. Christ's sufferings include atonement. John Walvoord, in his book, Jesus Christ, Our Lord, defines atonement. In the Old Testament, atonement means to cover, that is, to put sin out of sight. It is not found in the New Testament except in the mistranslation of Romans 5:11, where it should be translated reconciliation. Etymologically, the word is a combination of syllables at one ment, meaning to be made one or to reconcile. This meaning is not used in modern English. In current theology, the word atonement is used to include all that Christ accomplished by his death. And this technical meaning includes far more than the Old Testament concept or its etymological derivation. J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, A Guide to Historic Christian Beliefs, defines atonement this way. Atonement means making amends, blotting out the offense, and giving satisfaction for wrong done, thus reconciling to oneself the alienated others and restoring the disruptive relationship. I agree with both definitions. They coincide with each other. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Christ first and foremost went to the cross to please God. James H. Thornwell, I gave you the quote in the last class, but since we were running out of time, I want to give it to you again. Says this in the Collected Writings, Volume 2, Theological Ethical, 1875. It deserves first to be remarked that these conceptions of the origin of salvation, which are suggested by substitution in its nakedest form, are rendered clearer and more impressive by the fact that the substitute is also a priest. The appointment of any representative is an act of grace. Redemption, no matter how achieved, is the offspring of mercy. The justice which connects punishment with guilt attaches the penalty to the person of the offender, and though it is capable of being satisfied by vicarious sufferings, it is the prerogative of the lawgiver to say whether he will accept a substitute and transfer his vengeance from the original transgressor to an innocent but adequate substitute. Think about this. The Father was under no legal obligation or moral compulsion to accept a substitutionary sacrifice for human sin. Now, we do not possess any historical documentation on the legal codes that exist in the Kinetic civilization of the antediluvian world. Kinetic culture. Antediluvian civilization. Cain. It was described in Genesis chapter 4 there of the Kinetic civilization. We do not know what their legal codes were. Undoubtedly, they developed some. God did not authorize government, but Satan undoubtedly helped them organize governments. No question about it. They began to build cities, and with cities came city-state governments. And there were wars and rumors of wars and civil wars going on before the flood because Christ says it shall be as it was in the days of Noah. However, the history of the post-diluvian world can be divided into a specific small group of cultures that can be traced back to the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Legal codes that have been adopted by the governments within the Babylonian culture, beginning with the Nimrod era, circa 2250 B.C., the Egyptian culture, beginning with the Old Kingdom, circa 2200 B.C., the classical culture, beginning with the Mycenaean period, circa 1700 B.C., the Chinese culture, beginning with the Shang period, circa 1700 B.C., the Indian culture, beginning with the Indian culture, beginning with the Vedic period, circa 1500 B.C., the Mayan culture, beginning with the Old Empire, circa 8300 B.C., the Western European culture, beginning with the Merovingian, Carolingian era, circa AD 500, and the Islamic culture, beginning with the Mohammedan era, circa AD 613, did not provide for a voluntary substitute to accept the judiciary punishment mandated to punish a criminal. Now think of what I just said. I took you through the list of the famous cultures of history. The Babylonian culture, which began with Nimrod and the creation there at the Tower of Babel. The Egyptian culture. The classical culture, beginning with the Mycenaean period. The classical culture is the Greco-Roman culture. The Chinese culture. The Indian culture, the Mayan culture of the Americas, I should say, the Western European culture, the Islamic culture. We are still a continuation of and going on to, by the way, the Western European culture. None of these provide for a voluntary substitute to accept judiciary punishment mandated to punish a criminal. Human criminal law has historically been based on retributive justice. I'm sorry, my tongue twisted. Look there. Retributive justice. Can't even pronounce the word correctly this morning. I'm sorry. This legal standard is also found within the Hebrew culture, beginning with the patriarchal age circa 1920 B.C., which has given a divinely instituted system of law in the Mosaic law circa 1491 B.C. So we look at the cultures. Babylonian, Egyptian, classical, Chinese, Indian, Mayan, Western European, Islamic, and Hebrew. Nine cultures. And there is no basis for a voluntary person to step up and take the place of a criminal and say, I want to serve his time. I want to die for him. In a capital case. The Father's acceptance of Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice for human sin was a manifestation of his grace and mercy. He is the Father of mercy, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God, even our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. His mercy is eternal, Psalm 136, 1-3. Psalm 136, 1-3. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him be wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretches out the earth above the waters, his mercy endureth forever. To him that made the great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon, the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divideth the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land into an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even a heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Who gives thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136. I only gave you 1-3, but I read you the whole psalm because it's great in what it's doing, all right? He is the Father of mercies. His mercy is eternal. His mercy is great, 1 Kings 3:6. And Solomon said, Thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in righteousness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him the great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. His mercy is plenteous. Psalm 86:5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. His mercy is tender, Luke 1:78. Through thy tender mercies, mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. His mercy is abundant, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His mercy is expressed for the dispensation of the triune Godhead, Alpha, pre-creation eternity, to the dispensation of God the Father, i.e. Omega, eternity future, in accord with his decretive will, Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his children's children. We put that with Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, who being his counselor hath taught him, with whom he took counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Verse 14, Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The Father appointed his Son to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus paid our penalty for us. Jesus paid our penalty for us. One of my favorite songs, unknown to most Christians, is "The Cross, the Cross" by John H. Stockton, who lived from 1813 to 1877. The cross, the blood-stained cross, the cross of Christ I see. It tells me of that precious blood that once was shed for me. The wrath, the awful wrath that Jesus felt for me when bearing my sin's heavy load, he died on Calvary. But Jesus lives, the Savior lives, in heaven he pleads for me, and boldly I approach to God, his blood my only plea. He comes, the Savior comes, who bled and died for me. Then will I sing with rapture sing when gazing, Lord, on thee. A second verse in one of the few songs that points out the concept of the wrath of God. We need to sing songs that show us what Christ is suffered and did and what it's all about, instead of singing the garbage that we often sing. And think about it. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Robert C. Chapman, who lived 1803 to 1902, wrote another beautiful one called "O My Savior Crucified." O My Savior Crucified, near that cross would I abide, gazing with adoring eye on that dying agony. See, it goes back to Hebrews 12, too. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. All right, back to Chapman's song. Jesus bruised and put to shame, tell me old Jehovah's name. God is love, I surely know, by the Savior's depths of woe. In his spotless soul's distress, I have learned my guiltlessness. Oh, how vile my lowly estate, since my ransom was so great. Rent the veil that closed the way to my home of heavenly day. In the flesh of Christ the Lord, ever be his name adored. Yet in the sight of Calvary, contrite should my spirit be. Rest in holiness there find, fashion like my Savior's mind. Christ came and brought himself as a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. Known unto God are all the works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. John Owen and the death of deaths and the death of death and the death of Christ, 1684. Wrote these words: "The agent and chief author of this great work of our redemption is the whole blessed Trinity, for all the works which outwardly are of the deity are undivided and belong equally to each person, the distinct matter of subsistence and order being observed. We'll study the reciprocalness of God in Christ, doctrine again, of the triune Godhead, the reciprocalness of God in each other. I haven't taught that doctrine in a long time, a lot of years. We'll have to teach it again in this series, by the grace of God. It's still introductory stuff, but John Owen touched on that so long ago. I repeat, the agent in, the chief author of this great work of our redemption is the whole blessed Trinity. For all the works which outwardly are of the deity are undivided and belong equally to each person, their distinct manner of subsistence and order being observed. All right, the Father sent his Son into the world to be the vicarious sacrifice for Adamic human sin. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Son voluntarily came into the world through hypostatic union to be the voluntary vicarious sacrifice for human sin. Hebrews 10:1-18. Hebrews 10:1-18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because they worship, that the worship once purged should have no more consequence of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings I wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrificing for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. By thee which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make. I'm sorry, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The first animation of sacrifices in Genesis 3:21, when Christ provided the coat of skins, that's God the Son, in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance, slaughtered the animals and covered them with skins. And then when we come to Abel's sacrifice, Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by being dead yet speaking. For God to have accepted Cain's offer, rejected Cain's offering, accepted Abel's offering, meant that God the Son had given Adam instructions on the correct system of sacrifice. When we look at Genesis 4, to put it with, it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And Cain said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. These people were adults. Since they were born probably within Cain the oldest, and the Jews thought that he had a twin wife. Some have thought that since because of the multiple birth concept, that the first four, that she had four children she brought forth at birth the first time, Cain and his wife. And then, since no date is given, Abel and his wife, who was also his sister, their sisters who became their wives. This is Jewish rabbi tradition. I'm not saying it's doctrinally correct. This was their belief going back, going way, way back into antiquity of Jewish history, Hebrew history down there. So it could well be that the truth had been passed down in some form of fashion, which Cain and Abel were probably, would have been a year apart with twin sisters whom they both married. I've taught this elsewhere in the past. But be that as it may, down there we know that they were probably, both of them were over 100 years of age. Adam was 129 when this happened, because he'll be 130 when his son Seth is born. And it's believed that Seth was born a year after, 9 months after the fall of Cain's murder of Abel. But it says in verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass, all right, the years went by, Cain grew up, and Cain became a farmer. He brought of the fruit of his ground offering of the Lord. He brought it to a special place. This implies an altar had been set up, a place to bring it to. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of the flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel his offering. All right, the Lord accepted one, the type of Christ, the Lamb, most constant type of suffering, Messiah, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. A lamb fitly symbolized the unresisting innocence and harmlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's taught in Isaiah 53:7, Luke 23:9, Matthew 26:53-54. This type is brought into prominence by contrasting with Cain's bloodless offering of the fruit of his own works, and the proclamation in the very infancy of the race, the primal truth that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22-11:4. God has a specialized system, a place to bring the sacrifice to. Everything in order. Everything decently and in order. The first clearance of the sacrifice is Genesis 4:4 with Hebrews 11:4, Abel's right sacrifice. Abel's righteousness was a result of his sacrifice and not of his character. Before the giving of the law, the head of the family was the family priest. By the law, an order of priesthood was established who alone could offer the sacrifices. In the primary sense, there were other times when the prophets could offer sacrifices, even the kings in David's case, under specific instructions from God. But the primary sacrifice had to come through the Levitical priesthood. Those sacrifices were shadows, types, expressing variously the guilt and need of the offerer in reference to God and in pointing to Christ and his fulfillment of him. As foreshadowed by the types explained in the New Testament, the sacrifice of Christ is penal. Christ's sacrifice is penal, and this is argued by a lot of people who don't accept Scripture for what it is. Galatians 3:13. We're going to get somewhere now, a little bit further as we advance step by step. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's also substitutional, all right? Now think about what I'm telling you here. It's first of all penal. It's secondly substitutional, Leviticus 1:4. We're going to take this stuff apart by the grace of God step by step in this series. And he shall be put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him, for him to make atonement for him. The laying of the offender's hand signified acceptance and identification of himself with his offering. In type, it answers to the believer's faith, accepting and identifying himself with Christ, Romans 4:5-6:3-11. The believer is justified by faith. His faith is reckoned for righteous because his faith identifies him with Christ, who died as our sin offering, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24. All right, also Isaiah 53:5-6, under substitutional, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24. We'll look these all up later on in detail when we go through this part of the study. All right, it was voluntary, Genesis 22:9. Genesis 22:9. And they came to the place which God had taken him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of wood. The type of lesson here, Isaac is a type of Christ, obedient unto death, Philippians 2:5-8. Abraham is a type of God the Father, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, John 3:16, Romans 8:32. Now, God sent a lamb to take the place, so. As we read on, they came to the place where which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid his wood on the altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abram, Abram. He said to him, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon thy son. Rather do thou take that thing, anything unto him, for do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withhold thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham took and went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it was said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now Abraham knew that he was going to bring his son back alive no matter what happened. We read in verse 5, And Abraham said unto the young man, Abide here, ye here with the ass, and I will, and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. He knew he was coming back. Verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. He said, Here am I, son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. The ram was a substitute Christ offered in our stead, Hebrews 10:5-10, and represented the fact that Isaac was taken off the altar, though he was slain also typified Christ's resurrection, Hebrews 11:17-19, compared to James 2:21-23. God is in control of it all. So the sacrifice of Christ is penal, substitutionary, voluntary, Genesis 22:9, John 10:18 also. Fourthly, it's redemptive. Redemptive. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Also Ephesians 1:7, 1 Corinthians 6:20. It's propitiatory, Romans 3:25. Propitiatory, Romans 3:25. Wherefore God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteous for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We'll study propitiatory, the sacrifice through faith in his blood. The Greek word here, Hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, means the place of propitiation. It's used in 1 John 2:2-4:10. Hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, means that which propitiates. The propitiatory sacrifice. Hilasterion is used in the Septuagint and in Hebrews 9:5 for the mercy seat. The mercy seat was sprinkled with atoning blood on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:14, in token that his righteous sentence could righteously be the sentence of the law, had been typically carried out, so that what must else have been a judgment seat could righteously be called a mercy seat, Hebrews 9:11-15 and 4:14-16. A place of communion, Exodus 25:21-22. Fulfillment of the type, Christ is himself the Hilasmos, that which propitiates, and the Hilasterion, the place of propitiation. The mercy seat sprinkled with his own blood, the token that in our stead he could so honored the law by enduring his righteous sentence that God, who ever foresaw the cross, is vindicated in having passed over sins from Adam to Moses, Romans 5:13, and the sins of believers under the old covenant, Exodus 29:33, and just and justifying sinners under the new covenant. There is no thought in propitiation of placating a vengeful God, but of doing right by his holy law and so making it possible for him righteously to show mercy. The first commandment of the law is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ, in his priesthood, went to the cross. In his human nature, he worshiped the Father. I've taught for years, and pastors get upset with me because they can't see it. They don't take and think through this one here. Not that I'm the smartest man in the world, but I'm right about this, I'm sure. Christ is a priesthood after the similitude of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not Christ. Melchizedek was a man. I believe Melchizedek was Shem. That's my personal opinion. Now, you may believe he was Christ. There are those that do. I do not. He was a flesh and blood man because he was the king of the city of Salem, which is Jerusalem. I believe he was Shem because in Hebrews, where it speaks of him having legacy of parentage and all comes out of the concept of the fact that he came from the other side of the flood. He was born in the antediluvian days, the end of the ark at 100 years of age. Now, Christ's priesthood was similar to Melchizedek because Melchizedek was a king priest and Christ is a king priest. But Christ is the one who ordained Melchizedek as the one who is the control of all things. He authorized it according to the Father's will. Christ is the high priest of God the Father. Christ is the high priest of intimacy with God. Melchizedek was the high priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. There is no intimacy seen in that. He is a typology. Christ is God, person of God the Son, the second person of Godhead, is intimate with the Father. So the human nature of Jesus Christ wears the high priestly robes of the high priest of God the Father, not the high priest of Melchizedek. Melchizedek could not be superior to Christ. Christ is Melchizedek's Savior. It's important for you to understand and relate to what we're saying here, though. Christ did a propitiatory work. Christ's work was set down for the purpose of reconciling. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Reconciling. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We'll come back to all this, by the way, in more detail, including Christ's high priesthood and the uniqueness of it all, because his cross work is a part of his priesthood. Efficacious. Christ's sacrificial work was efficacious, John 12:32. John 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, verse 34 says. Romans 5:9-10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Ephesians 2:13, Hebrews 9:11-12, 26:10-17, 1 John 1:7. All right, Christ's death was one penal, two substitutional, three voluntary, four redemptive, five propitiatory, six reconciling, seven efficacious, eight revelatory. Revelatory, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:9-10. We'll come back to all of this and explain it in far greater detail. We're just laying groundwork. 1 John 4:9-10. To many of you this is baby talk, but it lays the groundwork. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. I'm sorry, when 1 John 4:9-10, I started reading out of 1 John 1 something. I got my eyes went the wrong way at my verses. 1 John 4:9-10, my apology. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What did I tell you, John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but the world that might be safe. What have we got? God the Father loved, God the Father gave, God the Father sent. Now, the Father sent the Son. On the cross of Calvary, the Son himself offered himself to the Father through the Spirit to make atonement for human sin. Hebrews 9:14. The Son, as the high priest, put himself on the cross. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God? The cross, as we point out, is the place of geographical location. It establishes the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died for your sins and for my sins. time and the place are confirmed clearly by the documentation of Pilate and conspiracy with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and placing him there. Now, debate exists among Bible teachers and theologians as to whether Christ was crucified in 30 A.D. or 33 A.D. It is my belief that the Lord Jesus Christ was placed on the cross on Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan, A.D. 30. The first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., the beginning of Wednesday, Jewish time. Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal on Tuesday evening, Wednesday the 14th, according to the Jewish time, because it's the evening and the morning were the first day. Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Christ occurred during the first watch, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch between 9 p.m. and 10 p.m. and midnight, Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he was arrested and completed Judas' betrayal. The first trial was before Annas. The third watch, 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., the second trial before Caiaphas. Peter denied the Lord Jesus while he was being taken to a holding area for prisoners there. The fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., for Jesus, this was a time of momentary rest in the barracks holding area. The third hour, 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. Trial number 4 through 6 were held, first before Pilate, then before Herod, then back to Pilate. The scourging and the crown of thorns took place during this time. Mark states it was the third hour when Jesus was placed on the stake. In Mark 15:25, John declared it was shortly before the sixth hour, about the sixth hour, 9 a.m., John 9:14. Let's look at Mark 15:25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now John is using the Roman mark. While John uses the Roman, Mark uses the Hebrew compilation of time here. John, so we go to John 19:14. And read, and it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold, your king. All right, the sixth hour is 9 a.m. to 12 noon. That's Jewish time. The Roman time put it in the third hour. Jesus, first 3 hours on the stake, he refused to offer a drink designed to dull the pain. Soldiers gambled for his clothes, which was the custom. The crowd shied their insults at him and blasphemed him. One of the thieves who shared his faith also insulted him. He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His second phrase, to the thief who got saved, This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. His third phrase to his mother, Woman, behold your son. At the end of the sixth hour, approximately 12 noon, darkness, which signaled the beginning of the spiritual death, covered the earth. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, citing Psalm 22. The ninth hour, 12 noon to 3 p.m., Jesus' second 3 hours on the stake, his first cry, thirst, his sixth cry, it is finished. His seventh cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Christ's physical death occurred at approximately 3 p.m. on Wednesday the 14th of Nisan, A.D. 30. 3 p.m. to 6 a.m., the 12th hour, the Jews asked Pilate for permission to remove the men from the stakes because of a special Sabbath, which was only a few hours away. John 19, 31. And the Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be carried away. See, there was more than one Sabbath day, and this was the high day. Look at Exodus 12:16. I teach that Christ was 3 full days and 3 full nights, not partially in the tomb, as many others have done before me. And the first day there shall be a holy convocation, the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No matter of work shall be done to them, save that which every man must eat, that they only may be done to you. John 16:20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. This is the high day, commemoration day, Sabbath. Two Sabbaths that week. The Roman soldiers discovered that Jesus was already dead, so they did not break his legs. One of them thrust a spear in his side, releasing blood and water from his corpse, John 19:34. Joseph Arimathea asked permission to place Jesus by his own burial chamber in verses 38 to 42. The resurrection clock of Jesus' own prophecy began to tick at 3 p.m. on Wednesday, meaning that 72 hours later, a reasonable facsimile, he would be resurrected. Matthew 12:40 says he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. A day and night would occur three times before his resurrection. Resurrection would happen between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. on Saturday. If 6 p.m., it would have been Sunday morning, Jewish time. I believe since they got him into the grave and closed the grave, probably just before 6 p.m. that he rose. At 6 p.m., which was the evening and the morning of the Sunday morning of Resurrection Day, because the evening and the morning is the first day by the Jewish calendar. But the concept I wanted to point out to you here was to understand that the cross pinpointed where he was at, the historical documentation of it. But he offered his body, his whole person is tied up in the sacrifice, body, soul, and spirit. We're going to study that. Christ offered himself and his person in totality in atonement for human sin. His body was the altar upon which he sacrificed. His human soul was the sacrifice. He suffered the spiritual death, which was also a part of the sacrifice. A unique type of spiritual death, because he was cut off from God in spiritual death, in the sense, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While the Father poured wrath out upon him, but yet he was not, because the sin was not his own sin, it was imputed sin, he was still in spiritual relationship with the Holy Spirit. He offered himself in the Spirit, Hebrews teaches. We're going to take you to some places I don't think you've been before. I'm not the first one to go in these doors. We'll take you behind the veil of the Holy of Holies if God allows us to live long enough and show you that the sacrifice was the soul of Christ. The altar was his body. And the Father cut off from him, turning his back upon him to pour the wrath of God out upon him when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I used to teach it was this, that both the Spirit, Father and the Spirit left him, but I've changed my mind on that. I've come around. Another pastor teacher put me on that track years ago, but I just didn't understand it, to be frankly with you. And I taught what this other pastor taught before me, and others had taught that I'd learned over the years, that he was crying out to God. He was, when he said, my God, the first time for the Father, the second time for the Spirit. But since he offered himself in the Spirit, and since the Spirit played a key role in everything that he was doing, I now see the difference into it. Christ's last words on the cross are not totally given to us in the Gospels. We'll study that. They're found in Psalm 31:5, into thy hand. The psalmist wrote, he called the Father's hand, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Bible doctrine, which he cycled the whole time, because of the working of the Spirit, even though he was cut off from the Father, because, you see, he endured the spiritual death and the full penalty for sin, but the agony was so great. We're going to study things. We're going to take you into depths we haven't been, like I said, if you'll hang in there with me. And you can search the Scriptures, and you'll see that these things, I believe, are of God. I pray that I don't teach anything wrongly. We're into the most serious doctrine we can deal with. All right, this brings us to the principal concept. The blood of Christ is a scriptural and a theological term. The doctrine of the blood incorporates all of Christ's cross work. It consists of his spiritual death, his wrath-bearing, and his physical death. Scripture is the only basis for the understanding of the meaning of the doctrine of the blood, but each of its three primary divisions needs to be systematically developed and taught to every believer. Acts 20:27. I've got pastor friends who don't agree. They go one way or the other in emphasizing either the spiritual death or the physical death. Very few deal with the wrath bearing, and they never can, and they don't seem to find the balance with all three parts of it. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, with Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm hoping this will bring you to a greater appreciation of what it costs you, particularly when we examine something of the, as much as we can, the inscrutable world of the penal effects that he had in the penalty. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Deuteronomy 8:3. All doctrine that's revealed in Scripture we're accountable for. Now, I can't learn it all. Well, we may not learn it all. We're still going to be accountable for why we didn't. And he humbled them, thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou hast not, neither knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee known that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. When he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Luke 4:4. I gave you all of these to emphasize to you the importance of what we're dealing with. We must spend time in the Scriptures. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And don't write me off on this doctrine. Don't get upset because I say something that might offend you. Maybe I'm too hyper-Calvinistic at one point, or you think I'm too Arminian at another point or something. Take the whole counsel of God and do what it says. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures whether these things were so. The Father had placed an eternal intrinsic value on the blood of Christ, so we must be careful not to malign or ignore any portion of its Bible doctrinal meaning. Anthropocentric, man-centered interpretation of Scriptures led to a failure to recognize that Christ's sacrificial work is not limited to making atonement for human sin, but the blood of Christ incorporates a cross work of incredible magnitude. The Father has honored the blood of Christ, and the Spirit has confirmed and documented this historical facts of the Scriptures. The Spirit is the notary seal of God the Father and God the Son. He's called the seal. That's one of his works, is the work of being the sealer, the notarizer of the triune Godhead. Now, the certainty of the cross has been acknowledged by all devout minds from its day to the present hour. The unregenerate see it to be little more than a stumbling block, which is to the Jew in foolishness, which it is to the Gentile. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, it is the power of God, since by it his saving power is released. And the wisdom of God, since by it the greatest problem is solved, which ever confronted him, namely, how can God remain just and yet justify the ungodly who do no more than to believe in Jesus? 1 Corinthians 1. 23 and 24. But if we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. When we assert that the cross is the Gentiles' foolishness, which Scripture declares, it is not implied that they are ridiculing it, but rather it is indicated that the interpretations they give to Christ's death are foolish, and these interpretations are not worthy of the Son of God, and such is every interpretation that is not comes confirmed in the Word of God. A blood sacrifice for sin offered by a substitute who dies in the room instead of the sinners is the whole issue. A blood sacrifice for sin offered by a substitute who dies in the room instead of the sinners is the whole issue. Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. My friends, we walk and tread on high ground. We're going to enter into some tremendous concepts. We're going to see Christ and its impact in ways beyond which you haven't even begun to think of, I'm sure, if you hang with me. Christ died for sinners. Dr. R.W. Dale, in his Atonement, points out to us, Christ is seen as one, dying for sinners. Two, as suffering for sin. I'll give you all the scriptures as we go through this study. Three is bearing our sins. Secondly, with the passages which describe the death of Christ, is one, the removal of remission of sins and deliverance from the penal consequences. Two is justification. Three, redemption. Four, reconciliation to God. Then we see the Lord Jesus Christ represented as a propitiation for sin, as a priest, as a representative. We see passages which represent the sufferings of Christ as sacrificial. We see passages which connect the Lord's suffering with his intercession. Passages which represent the mediation of Christ as concerning all Christian graces which are the fruits of the Spirit, as delivering us from the dominion of Satan, as obtaining for us eternal life. See passages which show us and reveal to us the state of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prospect and the endurance of his suffering. We're going to see passages that relate to and study the concepts of the mediation of Christ in relationship to, one, the free cause and offering of the gospel, two, the necessity of faith in order to obtain blessings of the gospel. We'll study the mediatorial work and suffering of Christ in relationship to his covenant with the Father, John 6:38-40. Verse 51, into his union with believers. Those that speak of the death of Christ as a manifestation of the love of God, as furnishing example of patience and resignation, nation, as designed to promote our sanctification. All of these things are we laying the groundwork for here, as I said. Christ's cross work was first and foremost toward the Father, because the Father imputed all sin to Christ. The Father demanded that a penalty be paid for sin. And Jesus Christ paid that penalty. Christianity is distinctively a religion of atonement. It gives the death of Christ the first place in its gospel message. Thus, Christianity is given a unique position among all the religions in the world as a redemptive religion. Emory Bancroft again, Elemental Theology. With this, we close. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. Will accomplish everything you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen.